series on Christian freedom. And as I said last time, this is a topic that is dear to me. We were, you know, on 6:30s in the morning on Fridays, a couple of guys, very few guys, get together. But it's a growing group. And we get together and we discuss John Calvin's Institutes. And it's pretty thick reading. I'll admit it. It's a slog sometimes. I feel like it's homework the night before, you know, we're doing this. But it's always a blessing to get together, drink coffee, and talk about it. And thereafter, I don't know, what is it, 1,000 pages? We're deep into this. We come to this section that was just like a gem. And it's on the true nature of Christian freedom. And it was inspiring to me because, well, I wanted to share these things with you. It's why I'm here this morning. This idea of Christian freedom was so electrifying for me. I was a Christian for several years. I'd come to the Lord. I'd come out of the world as a big basket case, as I was talking to you about last week. And I'm, you know, there I was, very grateful to the Lord every day of my life and coming to worship. And I think, you know, I understood the gospel. I could have told it back to you like this. You know, it was even pretty good, you know, from a reform perspective. I could pass the test. But suddenly, it was like 7 years that I'd been walking as a Christian. And like the settling of a house, something happened where it fell from my head into my heart. And it was an extraordinary moment because I realized at that moment the implications, the full implications of the gospel. When the gospel tells us that we are liberated in Christ, when we are free men and women in Christ Jesus, that's an extraordinary thing. And that's what I want to share with you over these next couple of weeks. Now, last week, in fact, let me start with our first slide. It's kind of, why don't we start with our little Johnny Cochran beginning here? It's like, that's not the Johnny Cochran beginning. There it is. Jesus has freed us from damnation, delusion, the dominion of sin, and the delusion of our sin-sickened hearts. All right? Hey, that's not right. Interesting. And the demands of our sin-sickened hearts, it should be. All right? Damnation, delusion, the dominion of sin, and the demands of our sin-sickened hearts, to which we might add our own as well as others. All right? When we think about Christian freedom, I want to think about a couple of these categories. Now, next week, we're going to be talking about the devil, how we're free from damnation, from the condemnation of the wrath of God, from the dominion of the devil, basically, and the fear of death's triumph in our life, a huge topic, important for Christians. Next week. Last week, we talked from the point of view of the flesh, from the delusion that we're free, right? We live in a world that goes around thinking itself free. Oh, I'm free. Throw off the restraints of all that God stuff. The problem is it's this delusion that we're free when, in fact, we're guided by the compulsions of our own sick heart, right? We're liberated from the dominion of sin, from the dominion of sin's reign in our life, and from the compulsions of all of that, and finally from the demands and accusations of our own heart. All right, that's what we talked about last week. This week, what is it? There's these three things that John talks about, right? It's the blank, the flesh, and the devil. What's the first one? The world. In some real sense, what I want to talk today about is the way that we're freed from the world, from the dominion of the world, from the demands of the world, from these traditions of men that would enslave us. I think about this sometimes, you know, it's like, how often have you run into this? You can't not run into it. Our entire culture is saturated with it. It's this idea where Christians are constantly put on the defensive, saying, oh, you people have this whole superstructure of, you know, rules and restraints. And, you know, why don't you throw all that up and be free just like us? Why don't you throw off those restraints, that awful yoke of what you have to do as Christians? Oh, isn't it a drag being a Christian? Why don't you be free like us? But the problem with that, the problem that comes with bitter and painful experience, is that when we throw off that supposedly heavy yoke of Christianity, what we find ourselves under is the crushing yoke of bondage. Bondage to the patterns of the world. Don't think it's not a bondage to be forced to conform ourselves to the patterns of the world. As if that's neutral. It's not. The world is a heavy bondage and it puts this great price on us. I think about it sometimes. It's kind of like you get liberated. Oh, yes, I'd like to liberate you from... What do you get liberated from? Come on, join us and be liberated. And in the end, what are you liberated from? You're liberated from your dignity. You're liberated from your godliness. You're liberated from this hope. And in the end, we were talking about rock and roll last week. Well, it's like, if anyone knows this reference, I think in the end, the freedom of the world ends up in the freedom of Janis Joplin. Does anyone know what I'm talking about there? A great line in a song? What is it about freedom that she describes? Anyone? Yeah, freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose. That's actually one of the greatest lines in the history of rock and roll. All right, written by Kris Kristofferson, sung by Janis Joplin, and sadly embodied in her life. She died of drug over in bondage. An example of everything that rock and roll was about is about liberation, man, and it ends up in bondage and destruction. Freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose. Well, that's the world's freedom. That's where it ends up. But there's a gospel freedom that ends up in life. And it's completely different, and it's really worth laying hold of this. This isn't something to be ashamed of. Oh, we got to play by the rules because we're Christians. I got to go through life with one hand behind my back. And nonsense! The gospel is the liberation of God that lets us be the people we were designed to be and not hindered. We will not remain the deformed humans that nature would have us, but we are reformed in His purposes. We are restored in His dignity because of Jesus Christ. And this is something to be proud of. It's nothing to be ashamed of. So that's what I want to lay hold of today. Let's think about these things and rejoice in what the world and what the Lord is doing with people like you and me. And so that's where I wanted to begin with last week's verse, this kind of signature verse for my life. This is one worthy of memorizing, I think. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. I said this last week, but I just kind of want to review a couple of things here. It's sort of obvious, but let's just bring it right out. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Who set us free? Christ. Christ has set us free. If He set us free, it's saying something. In some sense, outside of Christ, before Christ, without Christ, what? We're not free. Though I didn't know it, I was in bondage. For freedom. For a purpose. Not that we might become Christians and then come back under the yoke of things. Oh, I'm a Christian. What a hassle it is. Oh, no. For freedom, He has set us free. For the enjoying of freedom. What does that mean? And finally, a fourth thing here, there's an ethical implication that flows out of all this. For freedom, you have been set free. Therefore, don't you go back to slavery. He died on the cross to set you free from all of this. Do not go back to the bondage of slavery. Now, let's begin by asking this. To what extent are we free? We're talking about the world this time. To what extent are we really free from the world? Are we free from the civil laws? Right? There's always been maniac Christians who respond to these kind of things. It's like, free? Oh, I'm free to do whatever. Well, that's what I want to talk about. Are we free from the civil laws of the United States? No. Don't test it. I advise you not to test it. You will get tickets. And we'll talk about that in a future sermon. It's a very interesting idea, our relationship to the civil law. But that's not what we're talking about today. Are we free from others? And the answer is yes and no. We're free, and this is actually where it gets tricky today. We're free from the sort of the unrighteous demands of others. We're free from the traditions of men. We're free from all that would keep us from God. We're free from the bondage of the world. But we're not free to go off and make it on our own. We're not free to breach communion with one another. We're not free in certain areas. We're free, and yet we're not free. What does that mean? And what I want to say is basically the big principle is we're freed from the dominion of the world. And if you asked me 10 years ago, 20 years ago, I didn't even know there was a dominion of the world. What the heck is the dominion of the world anyway? What does that mean, to be freed of worldliness? So I wanted to do a micro Bible study on this idea of what the world is. Scripture is always talking about the world, so what's the world? I know what the world is. It's a big planet circling the sun. Yeah, that's true. Actually, that's part of what the Bible says. What does the Bible say in the Psalms? Does anyone know Psalm 89? The world is the Lord's and everything in it. Right? Well, yeah, everything is the Lord's creation. And so in that sense, we affirm it. The Lord made it and there's some design to it. The heavens declare the handiwork of God. It's all good in that sense, right? It's God's. But Scripture has a complicated way of talking about the world, doesn't it? So I wanted to start with a verse that will be familiar. Everyone's favorite verse in Scripture. John 3:16. I mean, it gets right to the point. For God, what? So loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Great verse and true. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. As we trust in Him, we are saved. We are delivered. We are brought up. We're restored to the dignity we were meant to embody. We were meant to bear God's image in this world and to walk around as those. Oh, but we throw that off, and what happens then? In throwing off the dignity of God, what do? We walk around enslaved. That's the perversity of it all. But anyway, thank God for His gift to us in Jesus. But how do we often read this? God so loved the world. There's this almost idea of like, wow, we must be pretty good that He loves us so much, right? That's often the point. So you get into these silly discussions between Arminians and Reformed people and say, oh, fighting about this. And God didn't really love the world. And the other side is, no, God loved the world. See this verse? Oh, stop it. Let's get past this. God so loved the world. But what are we talking about with the world here? Keep this verse in mind, of course, as we read this other verse, maybe to give some context. From 1 John 2, what does it say? This world that God loves. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. I'm not raising this to cause problems in your theology. I'm pointing out something in the same author of Scripture. One place he says, God so loved the world, he gave his only Son to us, that we would be free. And in the other one, he comes along and says, by the way, don't love the world. Because what does he describe as inherent in the world? Look at those three things. He describes the world as being characterized by these three things. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does. You can work through this and really get to it, but it's kind of like through unbelief, pride, and covetousness. This triad of sins that bring us down and have been every day since the Garden of Eden. Okay? What I want you to see is that the world doesn't necessarily mean what it does in the science class here. It's not just talking about the globe of the earth, the physical things spinning around the sun. But when the Bible talks about the world, what? It's talking about the network of human relations. And in a bigger sense, when it's saying don't love the world, what it means, it's not saying don't love the birds and the flowers. I hope you know. It's saying don't love the world in its worldliness. Don't love the world in its rebellion against God. Have eyes to see. Let the light of God shine in your heart and look out there with real eyes, with insight and discernment, and look what's happening and what you see as a world rebelling against God. Don't love that world. Look at the rest of the John 3:16 and it sort of makes more sense. Well, see, God loves the world so much. I'm so awesome. He said, no, that's not quite as simple as that. It goes on, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is what? Is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. So when we think about the world, it has a little bit of, it's important to think about these things. We're talking about the world in rebellion against God. When Jesus talks about the world, what are some of the things we hear about? Remember the parable of the sower and how the seeds are sown in some and the sprouts kind of begin to come up? And what is it that causes that new life to choke? There was some response to the gospel, and you see this all the time, and it's heartbreaking. You see a response to the gospel, some awakening, and then all of a sudden what happens? The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of the world comes along, and the world is a place of cares and deceitfulness. And as we'll see, it's a place of bondage. Jesus talks about the kingdoms of the world. Remember when the devil takes him and is tempting him? And he takes him there and he looks at all the kingdoms of the world. What are these kingdoms? Are these God's kingdoms? No, it's the very opposite. These are kingdoms that are opposed to Jesus, opposed to God and everything he stands for. And we have an example of that in Scripture. Okay? And it's this. I've talked about this with you before, but for those of you who haven't seen it, the Pharaoh, of course, we all know this, King Tut. Beautiful art, I must add. I mean, I don't know anybody who doesn't like Egyptian art. And when I was a kid, it's so funny for my kind of, I was raised in a Jewish family, but a non-believing Jewish family. So I had this interesting relationship to Egyptian art. We knew somehow that those Egyptians were uncool, but man, they had cool art. And the older I've gotten, the more I realize, no, Moses had a big point here. Watch out for that ark. It's cool, but it's also just deep, deep bad stuff going on in it. And here's the thing. I mean, look at Pharaoh's head. And it's hard to see it in the sunshine here, but on his head is a serpent. And by the way, there's two animals on his head. There's a serpent and a vulture. Say, that's a great symbolism for a kingdom. I want a serpent and a vulture to represent me, all right? Remember that Egypt, just quickly, and look at that picture of Egypt from space. If you're a madman for Google Maps like I am, I sit in the dark looking at Google Maps of the world. Does anyone else do this? I know you do. Anyone? Okay. I can't tell you how cool that is when you look from space at a picture of Egypt. It's fascinating because there's this vast and arid zone of nothing. And then in the middle of it, cutting down like this incredible green ribbon. I mean, you see it. Life. There it is. The Nile. And especially the top of the Nile, the delta there, which is just this region of life and vegetation like a garden. It's so extraordinary, in fact, that throughout Scripture it's sometimes referred to, it's like Eden. It's like the garden there. This is the kind of place you just stick, you know, seeds in the ground and it just comes up. It's almost like into the garden. And I want you to think about that. This Pharaoh with the goddesses on his head, think of the serpent here. He's reigning. He calls himself king. And what we have in the fallen world is this. He embodies the principle of Antichrist. He is opposed to God's people. He's subjecting God's people to bondage. God's people are enslaved. And what? We were designed as human beings to have dignity, to bear His image, to have dominion in this earth, to walk around in the glory and dignity of God as His people. And what? Now, because of our rebellion, how do we find ourselves? But enslaved by these fake gods. That in the garden we were designed to enjoy, instead we have in the garden what? The serpent is ruling in the garden. The serpent king. Do you see that? It's kind of tough. And it's not just the Pharaoh, by the way. I want you to think about this sometimes. When you read the story of the Jews and their experience in Egypt, I'd like you to think about it as a microcosm. It's a mini picture of the whole picture. What they went through in Egypt is what we're all going through. In other words, they were enslaved by Pharaoh. All of us are enslaved in the dominion of worldliness outside of Christ. Do you see this? This is what Jesus came to do. This is the big picture. As God redeemed His people out of the furnace, the house of bondage of Egypt, and took them out. That's what Jesus is doing. It's a picture of what Jesus is all about. We are in bondage in the world, and Jesus comes and delivers us. He delivers His people out. So when we talk about Antichrist, immediately Hollywood gets all excited about it and comes up with, I don't know, funny movies about these things and stuff. But when you talk about Antichrist, you know, it's a serious principle. Antichrist means anti-Christ. It is the spirit that's working in the world and always has been, the spirit of rebellion, the spirit of opposition to Christ, the usurpation of His kingdom. This world is to be His, and we usurp it from Him and just set ourselves up as gods and oppress one another and do everything ghastly. Wickedness in the world. Do you understand? This is important to realize. This is the message of Scripture. And it's painful a little bit because, oh, I thought I was free. No. We're under the dominion of a crushing worldliness that would snuff the life out of us and all the hope out of us and grind us down to powder. And Jesus comes into this world to deliver us from all of this. One of the most extraordinary lines in Scripture, this really moves me because it's a rather different picture of Jesus. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. We're going to talk about this next week, but make no mistake, Jesus comes as the destroyer to smash and destroy the dominion of Satan in this world, to smash the spirit of Antichrist, to liberate us from these fake kings. Amen? But here's the catch. And this is where it gets tricky with the gospel. Wouldn't it be awesome? Every religion's answer is this way. The Pharisees' answer, and basically you could say Islam is the same thing. Islam, I'll tell you something. I want to tell you something, guys. When I was a kid in Brooklyn, I was raised with Jews and Muslims. A ton of Muslims. I used to work in the restaurants with them. All right? And these guys were really good guys. In fact, I found them more fun to talk to about religion. They wanted to talk about God. They wanted to talk about Jesus. They were good, decent family people. I must say, they were probably a lot more decent than the American guys I was hanging out with, who were a bunch of drug addicts. That's another story. These good, decent people, however, were part of a religion in which I couldn't help but feel they were sort of enslaved. Maybe you've had Muslim friends and you see this dynamic. Islam, the tragedy of Islam is that it's moralism run amok. It's this idea that says, and basically all these religions are, it's this idea that says if we could only separate the good people from the bad people, if we could only sort of, by education and encouragement, make all of us the good people, then throw them out there, the house of peace and the house of war, and then God will smite all the bad people, wouldn't that be awesome? And we think this way in the church sometimes, that's the problem. But what is the problem? The problem is that there is no bunch of good people in this house. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, do you know that name? It's quite a spelling. I had to look that one up. But he's a Russian dissident, and he wrote this amazing book from the 70s. He was put in the prisons, the gulags, and the Gulag Archipelago in Siberia. Anyway, he was put in prison, and he wrote these lines, which are amazing and deeply Christian to me. If only it were all so simple. If only God could come in and smite the bad people, baby, and then it'd be fine. If only he could come in and surgically strike the Pharaoh, and then we'd all be free. Problem. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and to destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? That's one of the most profound pieces of Christian anthropology I've ever seen. That's understanding something about the Christian, the human condition, as the Bible reveals it. Which is that the problem of sin is deeper than just kind of like, we're enslaved by these bad people. We are. But we are made part of the system, complicit in the system. True enough, God could wipe out the world in a breath. He could swing his hand and wipe out the world. But the thing is, the amazing, the beautiful thing is that he doesn't, is that he saves us. He delivers us out from it. How does he do that? You know, brothers and sisters, he does it by means of the cross. The simple affirmation of our faith is that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and lived a life of perfect obedience to our God, even to the end, even when he was crucified on the cross in this unrighteous world. If you want a picture of the world's unrighteousness, there it is. Look at Jesus. I was moved by that even before I was a Christian. And I think so are other non-Christians, by the way. Look at the life of Jesus. Here's this guy who comes into the world bringing wholeness and wisdom and life and hope and humor. And they killed him. Why? Because our world is evil. Because he had the nerve to challenge the powers. But God vindicated him. And in what he did for us at the cross, he bore the sin that was ours to bear. And because of that, I have access to God and you have access to our God. He bore your sin. His sins were put upon, our sins were put upon him. And his righteousness is put upon us, and we are given access to the throne of grace. This is deep. Now, as you all know, we preach Christ crucified here, but what does the world think about it? The world says, oh, that's folly. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. But to us, what? The crucifixion, Jesus, is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Amen? Getting back to the world, it's like Paul says here, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What an interesting line. So when we talk about loving the world, think about this for a second. We are also called to not love the world, not in its rebellion, not in its rebellion against God and its cruelties, right? He's been crucified to the world, and so have you and I. As we turn to Jesus, we no longer serve the master of this world. We serve the master of glory. All right? We no longer serve all of that. We're called, you've heard the line, and we try to live this, but this is, of course, for the last part of the sermon where it gets tricky. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. Right? What does that mean? Well, it means that we're living here. I mean, I used to wonder that when I first became a Christian, like, okay, now you saved me. It's true, I was a mess, and now you've saved me. It'd be nice if I could be raptured right now. Did anyone else ever think that? I mean, that was my first thought. It's like, well, take me out, Lord. I've had enough, you know. Why am I still here? And I think I know. Oh, the humor of the Lord. In my life, anyway. to hear. I just keep getting these Facebook requests from friends. What are you doing as a pastor? You're the last person I ever thought would be a pastor. That cracks me up. It's like, all right, enough already. But it is funny. It cracks me up, too, in a glorious sort of way. The Lord, I mean, what is humor? And what's humor at its best? Right? Humor is the judgment of order upon disorder. Humor is the judge. And I feel the laughter of God that wills to joy. Here I am standing before you alive and proclaiming the gospel. And every one of you, we've been swept up in this great work of salvation, something that began in Jerusalem and swung out to us. Wow, let's do that again. Swung out to us. We are the Gentiles, those dissident islands that this salvation has come out to. Oh, it's beautiful. And we can rejoice in this. We're called not to be part of the world system, to stop the pattern of rebellion in our life, to not be like that. And frankly, it's the story of the garden ever since. Every one of us knows this story that's so like a child can understand it. And yet, I was talking to Patty Knight about this the other day. It's just like it keeps getting deeper and deeper. Isn't it amazing when you read these first couple of chapters of Genesis? So I get it. I've read it before. That's not it at all. The more you read it, the deeper it gets. How could it possibly be this deep? And that's the way it is with God's Word. It's extraordinary. Every time we encounter it, praise God. As far as the world and its demands, this is the thing from Jeremiah. It's the great wisdom that comes from the Scripture. It's the great wisdom that comes in the Bible. What about the heart? The world is saying, follow your heart. Follow your bliss. Go for it, man. Throw off those shackles. And what's the problem that Scripture is telling us? Something profound. The heart itself is the problem. Follow your heart, and your heart will lead you astray if you're not careful. And I am a witness to that, my friends. A witness. I remember, and maybe you have too, but it is part of my glory to God that I'm able to stand here this morning, and I can remember these things. I remember the tough kids in my neighborhood and how slowly but surely I became one of them. And that process is so interesting. But in a basic nutshell, it's kind of like you're walking down. It's, how does the psalm begin? Does anyone remember Psalm 1:1? Blessed is the man who what? Walks not in the counsel of the wicked, stands not in the way of the sinner, sits not in the seat of the scoffer or the mocker. Okay. And that was exactly, do you notice that pattern? We've talked about this before, but there's this basic idea. It begins with kind of walking along with these guys, and then you're standing there, and then the next thing you know, you're actually sitting there, and you're one of them. And I remember, it's like it begins with this kind of listening to these guys instead of walking on, these knuckleheads. It's like, hey, try this, do this, join us. One thing after another, believe me. And the pattern was, it's just kind of like, I didn't want to disappoint them. And that desire, even though it felt wrong, my conscience was telling me this is bad, but you do it. But I'm not one of them. And then the next thing you know, you're kind of standing with them. Then the next thing you know, you're hanging out with them. Now you're standing with the sinners. Well, but I'm not one of them. And then the next thing you know, you're sitting on the steps and you are one of them. You're a mocker. You're a mocker of God and godliness. And you've been swept up. You know, this is how it happens. And Jesus comes along to people like me who have managed to mess it all up. And to you. And this is the beauty of the gospel, as far as I'm concerned. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. All right? There's the radical implications of this. Be free. Be free in what the Lord has freed us to do. Now, here's some wisdom that comes in. Some of my favorite lines in Scripture, because they're so useful. 1 Corinthians, Paul repeats this twice. Now, listen to these things. All things are lawful for me. It's almost as if he's quoting back the Corinthians had heard his word when he first came in. He's planted in this church. All things are lawful now. Isn't this awesome? Here's this Jewish guy talking about the law. It's like, oh, you're free from the burden of the law. But guess what? Corinth is a place that doesn't have any clue about the law. Corinth is the equivalent of New Orleans. Corinth is a place that doesn't need to be worried about the liberation from the law. Paul comes back and says, okay, you guys need a couple of rules. He's saying, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are helpful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. We got to be careful here. I mean, I guess one of the most important things in my life to share with you, to hope with you, I just want to stay on track with each other all the way to glory. So we have to be careful against magical thinking, even in the Christian world. You know what magical thinking is? It's where we kid ourselves into, well, thinking magically instead of spiritually. And when God promises us these, when he says, by the power of the gospel, you've been delivered from the dominion of sin, it's not saying by some sort of magic, if you're a Christian, ipso facto, your sin isn't an issue anymore. It's not saying that. And every one of you knows it. But what it's saying to us here is, be careful. Be careful about the choices we make, lest we find ourselves enslaved all over again. If you have certain propensities towards sin, and, you know, Jesus delivered me, isn't this great? But stop! Be careful lest we be enslaved all over again. Take care lest we fall again into the path of slavery. But it's the second one I wanted to read. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. So you're repeating there. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. I learned it in the NIV, and maybe you did too. Everything is permissible, but not all things are beneficial. I kind of like that way. Everything's permissible, sure, but not all things are beneficial. And that is extremely wise. And what I wanted to kind of talk about. When we talk about freedom, it's always like, if I'm free, I got to do it. But what's interesting in Scripture is, no, that's not necessarily true. Just because you're free to do something doesn't mean you should do it. Indeed, one of the great things I wanted to share with you is, in a sense, you're also free not to do something. And that's actually a major part of this. You're wondering at this point, is he ever getting to today's passage? I am. And we're going to work through it right now. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. These couple of verses, we could go off into deep stuff, and I'm actually resisting the temptation to do that. I just want to keep it on this track here, on this one thing. 2 points. Concerning food offered to idols. What's he talking about? Well, in the old days, back then, in Corinth, in this situation, in these cities, the food that was offered had been offered to idols. You know, it's like the temples there. Oh, you just, it seems easy enough. Well, don't get the food offered to idols. What's the big deal? The problem is that back then, that was the butcher. In town. I just want you to think about that for a second. In Corinth, you know, where do you get your meat? From the guys who had offered it to idols. You know, it's kind of like, in other words, if you don't get the meat offered to idols, it's not like there's some guy that has the, you know, another butcher shop down there. It's like, if you want your food, this is where it's going to come from. So it impacts your life. Think about that for a second. Should I eat this food that's been offered there at the temple? Somehow it's contaminated by religious practice. I'm bothered by this. This is what he's talking about here. And as to this eating food offered to idols, he's going to talk about this, but then he talks first about all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. There's nothing wrong with knowledge. In fact, knowledge is necessary. But what he's trying to show us is this difference between knowledge divorced from love. Okay? There is a knowledge that is divorced from love, that is divorced from the edification and service of God's people, that's all about me. You've run into this knowledge before. Maybe some of you know, we all experience that at times, where knowledge just becomes about filling up my own head, and it's sort of like filling up a balloon with vanity, with air. Ooh, I'm awesome. It's about puffing up. I'm puffed up because I'm so awesome, you know? It's funny. When I first became a Christian, I wanted to go right to seminary. I don't think it was a sinful desire. I was just so excited, I wanted to go right to seminary. And then I foolishly read Martin Luther on this topic. I couldn't believe it. He spoke right to me. I was sitting there this afternoon. He's like, if you're a young man considering going to seminary, I'm like, yes, this is weird. It's like 500 years old writing, and it's like talking to me in the morning. And it's like, if you're thinking of going to seminary, don't. It's like, why? And he goes on to say, if you're not ready for seminary, all that's going to do for you is make you a bully. It's going to give you a whole bunch of information. It's going to pop up your head. But if you're not mature enough to be a transmitter of the gospel of grace and love, stay out of the ministry. And I actually listened to him. It freaked me out. I mean, I almost felt like that was from God. I think it was. And I gave up on the whole thing for, I don't know, several years. Hey, until it settled in my heart and I understood something for the first time. The gospel. Then I could be useful instead of dangerous, or instead of only dangerous. I think that that's an important thing to consider. Our God is so gracious to us. Knowledge puffs us up, But love is something that builds people up. All right? Now, what is the truth? What is this knowledge that we have here? This is the now he's going to give us. It's extremely liberating. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there's only God, one God. There is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's only one God, the Father, from whom all things are, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. That's a mouthful. But basically it's saying something so liberating and wonderful. What's he saying? He's saying, look, we know better than all this. Look out there, we can see it. Although there's all these so-called gods, there's all this so-called stuff, but we know the deal. There's one God, the Creator, and there's one Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, His Son, and that's the reality of this situation. Therefore, the problem is, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. I want you to see this. Do you see the? There's two pictures being put here. He's saying to us Christians, every one of you, you are free. It doesn't matter. Oh, but this food's been offered to an idol. It doesn't matter. Do you know why? Because it's all baloney. There is no power in idols. It's nonsense. This is garbage. Whatever. Eat. Don't eat. That's what he's saying. You're free in Christ. But then he turns around and says, oh, and by the way, you have brothers and sisters who have weak consciences who would feel really troubled by this, and God forbid you might lead them to violate their consciences by eating that meat. It's almost putting a warning brake on your freedom here. He goes on, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? See, there's a principle here. What he's saying to us is what we want as Christians is to liberate one another's consciences, to liberate by the power of the gospel, but not to violate. God forbid we lead someone to do that. God forbid, through my example, I lead someone to violate their conscience so that they feel like they're sinning against God. This is very interesting. Now, you said a minute ago I had freedom. And what does freedom mean if if I'm free to eat whatever food I want, but now you're saying I can't do it? Do you see the problem? Can I or not? And he's saying, yes, you can. But be careful not to cause your weak brother or sister to stumble, those with a weak conscience. What does it mean to have conscience, by the way? What is a conscience? It sounds, we all know it, obviously, but when you try to define it, it gets a little harder. One way to think about your conscience is something in all of us that is sort of like God's judgment, His evaluation, His judgment resident in our hearts. It's kind of like we know what right and wrong is. And there's this way, I experienced it in my own life as I went through that process of walking to standing to sitting to scoffing, where your conscience can become dulled. But the whole process of walking in the Lord is having that conscience awakened. But someone with a weak conscience is basically someone who's rooted in their own selves and sitting there saying, I don't know, is this going to make me alienate me from God? Does this make sense? I'm troubled by this. What do you think Paul would say to someone with a troubled conscience like that? What would he preach to them? It's a six-letter word that starts with G and ends with L. The gospel. What does the gospel say? The gospel is saying, someone with a weak conscience is saying, yeah, but am I good enough? And his answer is, no, you're not good enough. What, you didn't hear me? But am I good enough? No. And then finally, you have to really get them to hear you. Cheer up. You're even worse than you think. Really. I mean, you are worse even than you think. And I am too. I'm worried about the world sometimes. Cheer up. It's far worse than you think. Because the message of the gospel is about liberating us from that. It is about cleansing our conscience. Am I good enough? No, but Jesus is. 100% of my salvation is in Him. As I turn to Him who gave His all for me, that's how I'm saved. And not by whether I eat meat offered to idols. It doesn't matter. Jesus' great work in this world was to come in for sinners like us and stand in our place. So as we trust in Him, that's it. That's it. We are free. But then you have those brothers with the weaker consciences. that we have to be careful for. Let me finish our passage and talk about some of the implications of this. And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. The sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. You are sinning when you do this.
Wow,
that's strong. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. There's an important principle here. It's really easy. And Paul is saying this principle. Christians, every one of you have to know this is part of Christian maturity. Grow into this principle, know it, and don't let go of it. The principle is you are crazily free in Christ. I mean, in ways that Christians don't really avail ourselves. We always leave this little area, but I better do this. It's kind of liberating sometimes to throw it, every bit of it on Him, every bit of it, not one little compartment of my life. I am not worried about one thing. Not one thing in my life am I worried about because He's done it all and there's nothing I can do. And He's in the blinking of an eye, I'll be with my Lord and Savior. Oh, the comfort of that. Hold on to that. It is so radical, that principle. This is the principle that Paul is teaching us. You are free. Stop living as if you're not. But now you're living in a community of a mixed group of people, of mixed maturity. And what he's saying is, for their sake, you may be, in fact often will be, required to not exercise your freedom, not press the right to do. I can do this. Yes, but that doesn't mean you should. It doesn't mean it's beneficial. So for the sake of the weaker brother or the weaker sister, I won't press my freedom in this. Because the question we're asking ourselves is, why am I doing this? How is God being glorified? And the principle is this. How shall we live our freedom out together? We're going to let love direct the exercise of our freedom. And then on top of that, we're going to let the gospel inform our love. And brothers and sisters, that's exciting. Now, one last piece here. I know it's 11:30 and that I'm sinning against you, but I have three more minutes. Because this is the important part. How do you know the difference between a weaker brother that I have to not do these things for and the Pharisee who, in fact, I must? Let me explain what I'm saying. These are Jesus' words from Mark. Listen to this. He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who are trying to. This is a strong condemnation. He's coming to the Pharisees and saying, you with your rules, you're hedging the Torah, you're coming up with all sorts of rules that God didn't even give you authority. What are you doing? Who are you to say so-and-so isn't worthy for the kingdom of God when you yourself aren't worthy? You see, this is strong. Then disciples came to him and asked, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? You're a Christian. You're not supposed to offend people, Jesus. What does he say? He's like, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. I got to tell you, that's really interesting to think about it. It's like Jesus went out of his way to offend these guys. In John 5, one of that incredible scene, the man sitting by the pool, the man who had been paralyzed for how long? 38 years sitting there, paralyzed by the pool. Jesus comes along to him, and it's the Sabbath, and he says to him, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. And the Pharisees rejoiced. No, they didn't. Why didn't the Pharisees rejoice? Because it's the Sabbath, and there were two problems with it, basically. I mean, Jesus, he's been here 38 years. You could have done this tomorrow. You could have waited one more day. And the other thing that really kind of got their goat is, and then you had him pick up his mat, which you well know the rabbinic rules on carrying mats. You know, and seriously now, this is true. You are not supposed to carry it. And this is a direct violation. And what he's doing is right in your face, and they're saying, you could have waited. This wasn't a work of necessity. It was a work of mercy, and that should have waited. And he's saying, no, my friends, works of mercy are what it's all about. And I will do this now Shall I not heal this person and bring wholeness to his life who's been waiting 38 years? Shall I not bring wholeness to this person because of you? Will you keep this person away from wholeness? And this is where the world ensnares us, when we become afraid of people, and instead of bringing wholeness to one another, I better not do it now. I better satisfy the Pharisees. Watch out. And Jesus brooks no words on these guys. Do not give the Pharisees any room to block anyone from the gospel. It's the heart of legalism. What's legalism? You'll always hear legalism. Well, anytime you say anything, oh, live a holy life. That's legalism. That's not legalism. What legalism is, a very simple definition, is when we start legislating things that God hasn't legislated. When we say, well, Scripture teaches very clearly about the dangers of X, Y, and Z. And then we proceed to outlaw it. But interestingly, God hadn't outlawed it. That's how it happens. Well, we're trying to honor God. And so we start hedging the Torah. And we start building this big wall around it. Next thing you know, well, don't say the name of God at all unless you say, you know, you end up with this kind of revived Pharisaism, and we have to be careful. So the question is, how do you know the difference between the weaker brother and the Pharisee? When is it a weaker brother and when is it a Pharisee? Do you see what I'm getting at? And the answer is, takes discernment. But the difference is, you can't let that come into power. You can't let that define our church. You can't let that be what we're about. We can't put impediments in the path of salvation. The proclamation of the gospel is a message from God directly to sinners, and I can't get in the way with my rules. We can't ever allow this idea of, like, to come into this church to hear the gospel, you have to change to satisfy me. No way. God comes in the person of Jesus Christ, died for your sins, and gives us direct access to God Almighty, and in that way has been changing each one of our hearts day by day all the way to glory. Amen? The difference is that the Pharisee starts legislating stuff. Often the reality is the weak person and the Pharisee are the same ones. I see it in my own heart. What do you think a weak person is but a future Pharisee? And basically, we got to just keep loving one another, educating one another in the truths of the gospel. The principle, you and me are free men and women in Christ. You can't exhaust this idea to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and to know there's not one bit of my being. Am I good enough for him? I don't think I am. You're not! You're even worse than you thought. The revelation of the gospel is, I am more sinful and flawed than I've ever dared imagine, but I can be more loved and accepted than I'd ever hoped, because Jesus Christ stood in my place, bore the penalty that was mine to bear, lived the life that was mine to live, and he did it to save me. And this is what we rejoice together. All right? Do I have perfect discernment or perfect love? Of course not. And so what I want to do is end on this hymn, a cappella. And that means I have to start singing here. Now listen, the reason why we're going to sing this is because it's so awesome. Because it's really what it's about. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen. Our Lord delivers us from the dominion of the world and worldliness to live lives of dignity in His service to His glory. And it's all by Him, every bit of it. And you are free, and so am I. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wisdom, the wisdom of the gospel, which is so far beyond us and yet so simple. Thank you for the gift of Jesus, who came into the world, who took on a body and came here and lived a life under the law. How good it is that we have a Savior, that when we read in your word how Jesus wept, we know that our Savior knows what it is that we experience, knows the pain, the brokenness, the misery, the hurt of living day by day in this world. Thank you, Lord, that the whole message of the gospel consists in what He did for us, that He came into this world, underwent the things we do, and was obedient to the point of the cross. And now, Lord, you have vindicated him in glory. And in Christ is our hope of glory as well. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of the Holy Spirit which you've poured out in our midst, by which you empower us day by day and encourage us and lift us up to be your faithful witnesses, to move aside from sin as best as we're able, to give us hearts of courage even to repent, to come again to the foot of the cross, and then to stand as you dust us off and remind us, behold, how you love us as your children and have called us to be your witnesses. Thank you for knitting us into this fellowship of faith. Thank you for taking a group of diverse people from all manner of backgrounds and really knitting us into something like an extended family. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your church, which isn't just here this morning, but, Lord, extends all throughout the world, that in countless places this morning across this planet, your name is being upheld. The name Jesus is being cried out. We pray your protection on brothers and sisters who are proclaiming your message this morning. Heavenly Father, we lift up our brothers and sisters in need in this congregation. We pray in particular for the Augustine family as they've gone to mourn the passing of Leanne's mother. We thank you for a life lived in communion with you. And so, Lord, we acknowledge there is a dimension where we don't mourn at all, but we celebrate that life, and we celebrate her passing into glory, that she has gone home to be with you. That is the privilege that we have as Christians of knowing that. And yet, Lord, we do lift up the family. Pray for your protection on them, that they might be a comfort to others. Heavenly Father, we pray for Eric Schaefer as well, as he continues to recover. Strengthen him. Strengthen our friend. Strengthen Lynn to give him comfort. Thank you for his witness and his life. We pray for our brother Ed Jimerson and for Mary Ann, that you would continue to strengthen and encourage him as well. And for each one of us, Lord, there are many cares in the world which are upon us. In ourselves, we strive. It seems as if the urgencies of life pile up on us and we get discouraged. But Lord, give us the courage to turn to you. Remind us of the truths of the gospel, that even as we seem repeatedly to drop the ball, Lord, you will never leave or forsake us. You are the God who provides. You are the God who is here with us even to the end of the age. Make us wise to remember these things. Thank you for the gift of life in Jesus. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.